You know the state of the world is pretty bad when you're on your way to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. I mentioned Advent before I read the text. That's usually when we read some of these stories about John. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I could have waited about 4 more months to read this again. In Luke, we don't get that description that paints John as some kind of wild man. No locusts and honey, no coat made of skins with a leather belt around his waist. No, instead we get his preaching. You brood of vipers. I have not ever had the courage to begin a sermon this way. And I have my doubts as to whether that would gain a hearing. The one preacher I know calls these bad dog sermons. It's like you're scolding a dog who has chewed up a newspaper. Bad dog, brood of vipers. We typically don't respond well when we're talked to that way. So maybe there are churches where this sort of thing is familiar, but we're here to meet the grace of God, not become better acquainted with our own sin. We're already well enough acquainted as it is. So why John? Why are people coming to hear this wild preacher in the desert telling people to repent before the coming wrath? So it's not what he's wearing. It's not how he looks. It's probably not how he smells. John gains a hearing from the crowds. That's crowds, plural, everyone coming to see him, because John has put his finger on the one incontestable truth that's at the heart of our faith, and that is the world is a mess. And it is such a mess that only God can bring it to rights, and that's what we're hoping for. So you can see some of the problems for John on display in the crowd that has come to see him. The other Gospels call them Pharisees, religious leaders who are a little too rigid with the rule book and stingy with God's mercy. John tells these people simply, if you have 2 coats, give one to the poor. It recalls the Catholic worker movement's Dorothy Day, who said, if you have 2 coats, you have stolen one from the poor. So the people generally, and the religious ones in particular, are being too grasping and close-fisted. That's one problem. Then you have the tax collectors, walking reminders of this unjust system of extraction, which is simultaneously operating and destroying the country. Having been conquered several times in the previous 300 years, the Israelites paid taxes to each successive conqueror, which clawed its way to the top so that even a prosperous peasant could be a bad month's produce away from catastrophic bankruptcy or starvation. So this is why there's so many bandits on that road to Jericho. If you lose your land to taxes, what else can you do? Incidentally, this is the road you would go on to go and visit John. So the Romans and Herodians and the religious establishment would always extract their due, and the tax collectors made their living by skimming a little off the top. John says, only collect what you're owed. Then you have the soldiers, purveyors of imperial rule and violence, enforcing Herod's and, by extension, Rome's rule. They burn towns, they collect rents and hand over dissidents to the Romans, who will crucify them. Their soldiers are not welcome guests, but an occupying force. It's possible that these soldiers came from the ring of fortresses that overlook the Jordan River Valley and the wilderness. They're projections of power that anyone can see as you come into the land, as you enter Judea in that way. John tells them, don't extort, be satisfied with your wages. So none of these things on their own are especially radical. So don't steal. That's in the commandments. Don't take more than your due. Seems like it could be uncontroversial as well, except that it's just this line that gets John into trouble with Herod, who, in taking his brother's wife as his own, has taken exactly more than he should. So you know the state of the world is bad when the preacher ends up in prison. And that's what happens with John. So why do the crowds come to see him? John calls them brood of vipers. George Adam Smith, in his classic Historical Geography of the Holy Land, points out that brush fires in the Judean desert would have been commonplace, driving snakes and scorpions from underground hiding into some kind of safety. So maybe having seen smoke from the Western forest fires this summer, we can relate. So while that may not sound like a term of endearment, maybe it's an accurate reflection of the way things are, at least for John's listeners. That is, no matter who we are, when the threat comes, we are going to do everything we can to flee to safety, to cling to it for dear life. We flee from the problems of the world, no matter what they are, even if it means going to see someone like John. We want to be safe. Without safety, we can't be whole. This is what trauma victims have to learn through every threatening appearance of memory, that the world can be a safe place. You have to relearn it. It's hard for any victim of trauma, and it's hard after the trauma of the last year and a half, a continuing pandemic that just won't end. How can you feel safe again? Because it doesn't take long to look around and start to get nervous. You only have to read about the increasing case numbers in our community, maybe national reports of increasing crime rates or political dysfunction that leads to real harm, a UN climate report that came out this week that portends a worse future, as if this year resembles the best weather we will ever hope for the rest of our lives. So nothing of these things are our fault directly. You can tell yourself, I'm vaccinated, I wear a mask, I even recycle. I know it's bad out there, you can't put that on me, which is true. The fate of the world is always someone else's problem. It's why those Facebook posts are so satisfying when you click send, even if you know they won't do 1 ounce of good. And it's when you realize there is little you can do that you start to wonder about the problem that is always elsewhere. Tish Harrison Warren, an Episcopal priest and author of The Liturgy of the Ordinary, remembers a sign she saw in a new monastic community once in the kitchen. It read, "Everyone wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes." Maybe it's a little heavy-handed, except isn't that what we want? A revolution for people to be treated well around the world, for the earth to heal, for justice to be done, for COVID to end. And if we think this way, it's easy to fall into patterns of self-justification, thinking, well, if only everyone did what I do, things would be better. I've done my part. I'm going to pat myself on the back. Now it's your turn. You can imagine all of those people waiting in line, waiting for a blessing from John the Baptist. Maybe they'd look over and see a tax collector or a soldier or a Pharisee, and they'd think, what are they doing here? Don't they know they're part of the problem? I'm here to make things better. They only make it worse. Except that everyone in line for John the Baptist's repentance is that faint suspicion that although there are problems in the world, maybe their sin is a part of them. Everyone wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes. No one wants to admit that to clean up that small part of creation that resides in our own hearts, we're going to have to change too. So even though the sin of the world is out there, it's with us wherever we bring it. And to John, it doesn't matter whether you're a son of Abraham or a Roman soldier or King Herod or a priestly father. The invitation to repent is there because there is one coming to inaugurate just that revolution you're hoping for. The story goes, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What wouldn't we do to see that? So John can't bring it himself. He can only tend that small patch of ground he's been given in the wilderness, inviting people into a lonely and desolate place so that they can begin to receive healing for the desolation they bring with them. They go to the banks of the Jordan River, that baptismal river of which our church is one small tributary. The Russian Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann made a similar point about revolution. He was born to refugee parents in the aftermath of the Russian Revolution. He said, one saint, and saint here means a very simply a person taking faith seriously all the time, will do more for changing the world than 1,000 printed programs. The saint is the only true revolutionary in the world. John says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's what he's preparing his listeners for, preparing us for, that change in creation that is coming with the Messiah that has to do unavoidably with us. At this point, you may be wondering, is that really good news? Luke summarizes John's preaching as, so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. Except that John's preaching ends with this ominous line, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The good news, I guess, is that that's only the beginning. We begin in sin, but by the grace of one who is coming, we can be something else. If only we end our need to fix the world first. The world will be fine because it's in the hands of the Creator. Leslie Newbegin famously said, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So what John wants to remind us is we're a part of that world too. Part of all its sin and mess, not removed from it. The baptismal symbol is that we plunge deeper into the watery chaos, confessing that only God, the Creator, can bring life out of circumstances such as these, which is just what God does. God enters the mess of creation as a helpless child, healing, teaching, feeding, dying for it all. And all along the way, he calls imperfect people like us to follow, changing the world one saint at a time. So there are times this past year and this past week, really, when I've been fed up. And maybe you have been too. So why won't that person just put on a mask? It's not that hard. Why won't they just go and get a shot? Don't they know they're part of a problem? Why does it have to be like this? Why can't our church just do normal stuff for a while? When are things finally, permanently going to get better? It's not in my hands. It's not in yours. It's not our ability to solve. We can remember in all the mess the call of John to repent. And the promise that follows it, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I can wait a little longer for that. I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And balanced against all the bad in the world, it is good news. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.